Well, hey, as we get started this morning, I want to give you an update. Many of you are on our prayer chain, and I'll give you an update on my dad. As many of you know, if you received those emails, he had a heart attack on Thursday night back in Iowa. And by God's grace, and I believe many prayers here and at home, he actually was able to, he received a stent, had 100% blockage in the widowmaker artery, I don't remember how you say it. Some of you guys know the term, I don't, but the bad one, basically. Not that any of them are good, but you know what I mean. And they put a stent in, and it's 100% blocked. He's feeling better. I talked to him for about an hour on the phone last night. He actually came home already Friday evening, which is incredible. But, yeah, continue to pray for him. Thank you for your prayers. If you didn't know that, sorry that the word didn't get to you, but still just feel a lot of love from our church. So thank you so much. Just from my heart, I know many of you have experienced the same thing when others have prayed for you, but just want to give you an update and say thank you. Also, along those same lines, I had a card here, and I don't have it with me, but Gerald is here this morning, and I think I must have left that laying on my desk, Gerald, but Gerald wanted to say thank you to everyone for your prayers and for the ways that you cared for him as well when he was sick, and it's good to see you back this morning, Gerald. How you feeling? Feeling better? Good. You look good, too. So not as good as Sherry, but you look good. So, but I apologize. I didn't bring that with me, but he just wanted to express his thanks to you. And, yeah, along the same lines. So thank you. With that, this morning we're studying the life and ministry of Jesus. You ever thought about the days leading up to a wedding? Some of you maybe are even planning for a wedding right now. And the days leading up to a wedding can be a little stressful. Would you agree? A little bit, maybe? Or maybe I should say it this way, like leading up to a graduation open house right now, right? Can that be a little stressful? Well, think of the days leading up to a wedding. You're putting all these plans into that day. You want it to be perfect, right? And rightly so. It's a big day. It's an important day. And there's so much work that goes in to caring for those things. Craig and Malia, you know how this is going right now, don't you? And so I've been working with Craig and Malia. We've met probably 8 times now, and they've had about close to that amount of homework to do in terms of DVDs and things to read and other stuff. And they're ready to get married in August. They can't wait for that day to come. And there's a lot of planning that goes into it. And you want everything to be perfect, and it costs a lot of money. And, you know, those were the same things going on in Jesus' day when the Jewish people would have a wedding. If you think people get amped up for our weddings, man, I wish you could take a time machine back in time. Because the way it worked, it was like a combination of a wedding and a graduation open house. Because you'd have the wedding, and then instead of a honeymoon, you'd have a week-long open house, is basically the way it would work. Can you imagine? Just a week long of people coming in and out of your home. One commentator writes this: the wedding celebration was considered to be the most grand event in life, especially among the poor. Typically, the Hebrew wedding ceremony took place late in the evening following a feast. So if you had trouble getting into your dress, you probably don't want to eat right before the wedding, do you? Yet that's what they... After the ceremony, the bride and groom were taken to their home in a torchlight parade, complete with a canopy held over their heads. They were always taken along the most circuitous route possible so that everyone would have the opportunity to wish them well. And like I said, instead of a honeymoon, they had an open house for a week. They were considered to be king and queen. And in some cases, it's reported they actually wore crowns and dressed in bridal robes. And their word was considered to be law. In lives that often contained much poverty and difficulty, this was considered the supreme occasion. Many would plod all the way through life without ever having a celebration like this again in their life. With that background in mind, that's where we're going to see Jesus this morning. He's going to one of these weddings. He's going to the open house. And he's taking his friends with him. Let me pray, and then that's where we're going, okay? Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he is indeed God, that he is also indeed fully and completely man, that he lived a life on this earth that you call all of us to live, but that because of our sin, it's impossible for us to live. Yet he lived it. And not only did he live it, but He paid the penalty still for sin on the cross in our place if we would trust him. And then rather than taking your wrath on ourselves, he takes it on him so that we could have his life. We thank you for him. Father, also in Jesus' life, we see the ultimate example of ministry and of how to love people and care for people and live out the Christian life, because ultimately it's modeled after Jesus' life. So I pray you teach us that this morning, both as individuals and corporately as a church, how we do ministry and care for people. Holy Spirit, I also pray that you'd fill me and teach me and speak to me even as I teach. And I pray against the enemy, his servants, their works and effects. He takes your word and he twists it and he tells us lies and he accuses us. Instead, might you teach us truth today and help us live more and more like Jesus. We pray all this through him. Amen. If you've got your Bible, open up to John chapter 2. If you've got an app on your phone, whatever you've got, John chapter 2 is where we're at. And here's where we see Jesus. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. On the third day, what's he talking about? Well, if you read the Gospel of John and kind of where we've been the last week or so, you'll see that John was baptizing people, and then the religious leaders come to him and kind of accuse him. And then the next day, he gives testimony. He sees Jesus, and he sees Jesus go by. And the day after that, he sees Jesus again, and Jesus comes by, and he goes, behold, the Lamb of God. And on this day, two of John's disciples decide to follow Jesus. We find out one of them's name is Andrew. And Andrew goes and gets his brother Peter, and they come and follow Jesus and spend the day with him. And then the next day, they take off, and they head up into Galilee. I believe maybe even up as far as Bethsaida, where Andrew and Peter were from. We'll talk about that in a bit. And there they find a guy named Philip. And Philip is called to come and see Jesus and to follow him. And this is all in the span of about 5 days. And then Philip goes and gets his friend Nathanael and says, hey, come and see, come and see. And he brings Nathanael to see Jesus. So now Jesus has four people, maybe five people following him and coming to see him and see who he is and spending time with him. And now it's on the third day, he takes these four or five guys with him into his life. And where does he go? Well, he goes to, we're going to see, a wedding in Cana of Galilee. I've showed you some maps to help you get your mind around how far they're traveling, what they're doing. And let me show you this again, just really briefly. We won't spend a lot of time here, but he was at Bethany. I believe he goes way north on the top of the map there to Bethsaida, where Andrew and Peter were from, finds Philip and Nathanael. And then they go, it says, up to Cana. And when you read it goes up in the Bible, it means elevation. So they climb up to where Cana is. You can kind of see that down there. But that doesn't mean a whole lot unless you have a little bit of reference for it. So here's a map of Indiana. You've seen this again. You are here. You see the arrow up there. Now we'll overlay them. So if you're here, Cana is somewhere between Napanee and Clunet, somewhere over in that area. And Bethany is down by Marion, and Bethsaida is on the other side of Lake Wawasee. And they're in this area called Galilee, which would be named after the lake in the middle of it called Galilee, kind of like we're in this area called Wawasee, named after the lake in the middle of it called Wawasee. And that's where they are. And so they go up to Cana, and there was a wedding there, and it says in verse 1, the mother of Jesus was there. Who was the mother of Jesus? You heard of her? Mary? You know, John, in his gospel, he never calls Mary by her name. He only calls her the mother of Jesus. Maybe that's so he doesn't confuse her with other Marys, but he never refers to her as Mary. He just always calls her the mother of Jesus. Well, she was there, and look who else was invited. Jesus was invited to the wedding. So if Jesus is invited and his mother is invited, it's likely some kind of a family friend of theirs or somebody they would have known. And they go to the wedding. But not only were they invited, so were the disciples. So that tells me there may have been some kind of connection where they had seen Jesus' life even before he calls them to follow. Or maybe some interaction, I don't know. That's all speculation. But in any case, all of them are going. They're invited to this wedding. Or maybe they were just invited because they invited Jesus. And Jesus was like, well, you know, can my friends come? And they're like, yeah, bring them along. And he brings them along with him in his life. Let me give you a short overview of last week, simply because I want you to see these things over the next 2 months as we study Jesus' life. He's in this phase of ministry where he's calling people to come and see, come and check it out, come see who I am. And he's calling them then, if they believe, then to follow him. It's come and see, follow me. That's kind of the two challenges he makes over and over and over over what it is. It's about almost a year and a half to 2 years, the first 2 years of his ministry. And we saw that last week. He makes those four calls, come and see, follow me. Then he says, follow me, fish for men, and go and die. But these first two, come and see, follow me, that's where we're at this morning. And I talked about that, and I said, you know, Jesus calls people. The only response he has, the only real words he has to people who don't believe yet is he's telling them, hey, why don't you come and see? Come check me out. John says, behold, look, the Lamb of God. Philip says to his friend Nathaniel, you don't believe? Fine, come and see. See for yourself. I'm not going to convince you, obviously. You got to see for yourself. Why don't you come see? And I made the comment, you know, who is it that you and I are asking, those of you who have trusted Jesus, who are you asking, hey, come and see? You know, you don't have to be the one to, like, twist their arm and convince them to love Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit does that. But you have a responsibility of saying, hey, come and see. And then the Holy Spirit puts them in a headlock, right? That's trying to be funny, maybe not. But the Holy Spirit is the one who changes them, right? It's not on you. It's just, hey, why don't you come and see? And it's not come and see the show. It's not come and see. It's come and see Jesus. Come and see who he is. He's the one who saves us. I'm messed up on my own. I need Jesus. So come and see what he's doing in my life and come and see who he is. And we said, you know, that makes evangelism, for those of you who know Jesus, that makes it a lot easier, doesn't it? It's not on you. You just say, hey, come and see Jesus. And the ways you do that, we talked about these acronyms, and I got harassed a little bit because my farming knowledge isn't up to par. It's about 20 years old from when I actually lived on a farm as a little kid, 30 years old, excuse me. And I said, you know, there's this acronym of cultivating, planting, and reaping, CPR. You know, if somebody falls over and their heart stops, you give them CPR to get them going again, right? And in the same way, when spiritually, the Bible says, apart from Jesus, that our spiritual heart, we're dead, we're separated from God. And so there's a sense where we're going to use this acronym, we need eternal CPR to be revived. And the way you do this, you're inviting someone to come and see, you're inviting them to friendship, and the first thing you're doing is you're cultivating a relationship. You're cultivating the ground, right? You're working the ground so that eventually, sometime sooner, sometimes later, you'd plant a seed. You plant a seed. What's the seed? It's the truth of God's word. Cultivating is developing that friendship. Planting is planting a seed of God's truth and from his word. And then eventually you get to the point where it's reaping and you call them, you know, the thing I've been taught, you know what? You've been struggling with this a long time. Maybe you need to trust Jesus. I've told you about this. Maybe you need to give your life to him. And you reap after you've cultivated and planted and the seed is growing. And then you say, hey, why don't you trust Jesus? A lot of times, I mean, sometimes that happens quickly. Sometimes it takes years, right? But just, we're talking about this come and see phase now in Jesus' life, this cultivating. And I said it needs a little TLC when you cultivate. What do? You target someone. Here's what you're going to see Jesus do this morning and almost every week the next few weeks. You're going to see him target people that he's going to go after for relationship, being intentional about relationships. You're going to see him listen to them, get involved in their lives, and understand the things going on in their life. And then you're going to see him care for them in a very real, tangible way. Not because he's caring for them simply because, oh, I'm supposed to. You know, I have to. My pastor told me I have to care for you, so let me mow your lawn, I guess. You know, he cares for them because he loves them. It comes out of God's love for him. It comes out in his life, a love for others. Curiously, that's the great commandment, right? Love God and love others. If I love God, it'll flow out into love for others, and I can do this. I can find people to be intentional with in a relationship. I can listen to them, get to know them, and then genuinely care for and love them. What you're doing is you're building friendships. We're back to kindergarten, right? We're building friendships with people. And this is what you're going to see Jesus do here. So Jesus goes to the wedding, and the first thing he does is he targets. He invites people. That can sound like a harsh word, but basically it's just being intentional. He invites people into his life. Look, it says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. He was invited. If he just said, hey, why don't you guys come along? Let's go to the wedding together. He invites them into his life. And he's maybe better than saying he invites them. Maybe it's just better simply to say he was intentional about forming relationships with them. Let's be honest. Good relationships, whatever they are, whatever nature they are, they don't happen apart from us being intentional, do they? In your marriage, if you're not intentional about loving your spouse, what usually happens? You grow apart. In your other friendships, if you're not intentional in your 110 group about connecting and reaching out to people on a time other than the time you're meeting for your 110 group, what happens? It just becomes, I'm going through the motions. I don't know if I really love these people, but I better go, you know, and you go. But being intentional and reaching out to them. See, this happens not only in our evangelism, the way we reach out to the world, but it's the way we interact with one another. And when we learn to interact with one another in this way, then that naturally flows out into our love for other people. And you're going to see Jesus do this over and over. Let me give you an example just over the last few weeks as we've been studying Jesus' life. Think about it. He sees Andrew. Andrew sees him and he follows him at John the Baptist. John goes, hey, behold the Lamb of God. And Andrew takes off and follows him. And so does one of John's other disciples. And then Andrew goes and gets his brother Peter and he brings him to see Jesus. And then what's Jesus do? He says, why don't you come and stay with me? Stay with me for the rest of the day, for the evening. See where I'm staying. And then what's Jesus do the next day? He gets involved intentionally in their life. He goes to Galilee. I think he probably goes up to Bethsaida, which is where who is from? Andrew and Peter, his new friends. And he goes and spends time with them there. And while he's there, he meets a guy in that area by the name of Philip. Philip's from that area too. And Philip has a friend named Nathanael. Well, curiously, guess where Nathanael's from? Do you know? It doesn't say it until later in the book of John in chapter 21, but it says Nathanael was from Cana. Where's Jesus going next? He's going to Cana. Who lives there? Nathanael. He's being very intentional about his relationships. He brings them along to the wedding, and not only that, but he's like, this is a key place because that's even where Nathanael's from. Let's go check out Nathanael's place. Let's go spend some time with him. And he's really intentional. Well, he's intentional about this. And then the next piece is, over time, you're going to see this morning, he understands the people he's intentional with. He understands their problems. He understands their problems. There's a whole lot of ways we could say this. But he listens. He gets involved. He finds out what's going on in their life. And particularly the problem here, some believe maybe it's a relative of Mary. Some believe maybe it's a relative of Nathanael. But in any case, Jesus is intentional. See, here's what happens. It says, verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, Mary goes to Jesus and she says, they have no wine. They're out of wine. And some of you are like, good, they shouldn't be drinking anyway. I'm glad they're out of wine. Is that what Jesus says? Is that what he says? No, he doesn't. He doesn't say that. What's Jesus do? Well, he listens, and Mary comes. Let me back up a little. Why do you think Mary goes to Jesus for this? Have you noticed anyone who's absent in this story? Jesus' mother was invited. Jesus was invited. You're going to see at the end, his brothers and sisters were invited. Who isn't there? Joseph. Where's Joseph? Well, many believe that by this time, Jesus' earthly dad, Joseph, had passed away. And he's no longer around. So Jesus, being the firstborn, being the oldest, is the one who Mary has probably learned to rely on for everything. He's become the man of the house. He went from being labeled as a son of a carpenter, now he's the carpenter. And he's the one providing for the home. And so they're at this wedding, and this wedding, remember, it's a week-long open house, and it's the greatest thing in the world for them. And if you ran out of wine, It was like you ran out of ham sandwiches at the graduation open house. It's like the punch bowl ran dry. It's like there's nothing left. What are we going to do? And it would have been a source in that culture of great shame. Great shame. To not be able to provide wine. Well, why wine? Well, in the Bible and in the Jewish wedding feast, wine was essential. It's not so the guests could all just drink to excess and get drunk, but it's because it was a symbol of celebration, a symbol of being excited. And It was of so much importance that if you would run out of wine at this point, like a lawsuit could be filed against you because of the ways that you cheated everybody from the celebration. And those who were behind the scenes at that little wedding in Cana, they were shattered. They would have been shattered by this breakdown in hospitality. The word was probably starting to spread. They're out of wine. Can you believe this? You probably don't have any relationships like that, right? Where somebody goes, can you believe this about them? You know what I heard? I heard they're out of wine. You know, or whatever it is, you know, put in the thing for your situation. And that's what's happening. And it's a source of great shame for them. And Mary, who's always relied on her son Jesus, goes to him and says, they're out of wine. They're out of wine. What are we going to do to help them? We got to help them. And wine was synonymous with joy in the Old Testament and in Jewish culture. And in many ways, you could even say there's a spiritual understanding here that there's no joy left. There's no joy left. It's gone. It's empty. Now what? Well, Jesus turns to her, and like many of you, I'm sure, have said to your mom, woman, what does this have to do with me? And do you read that and you go, whoa! How could he say that? How many of you, if you said that to your mom, you wouldn't get the last word? I'd be, right? That'd be it. Well, we read that, and to us that sounds really harsh, doesn't it? But in Jesus' day, that's not harsh at all. That's really polite, actually. It'd be akin to saying, ma'am. And there's a certain sense where maybe even in public, some believe that it would have been inappropriate for him to even call her mother because it wouldn't have been respectful enough. And so, in fact, he's showing great respect to her. It just doesn't translate for us very well, does it? The New Living Translation, I think, translates it, dear woman, which is a little better. But he says, what does this have to do with me? He's like, my hour has not yet come. Doesn't it sound like Jesus doesn't care when you read that? Does anybody else feel that way when you first read it? Like, why doesn't he care? I thought he's Jesus. I thought Jesus always cared. How does he not care? He says, well, my hour has not yet come. What he's saying is, every time in the book of John, when you read Jesus, it speaks of the hour of Jesus. It's talking of the hour of his death on the cross, of his accomplishing our salvation, and ultimately then his resurrection and his coming again. And he says, listen, what he's telling his mom is, I'm on a mission. God has some very specific things for me. Why are you asking me to do this? This is not my time yet for these things. And it sounds harsh to us, but I don't think it is harsh. I think there's a certain amount where he's caring and he's kind of saying, you know, God has some plans here. And, well, his mother wasn't deterred by it. She said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. Who thinks that's great advice? If you write nothing else down today, write that down. Do whatever Jesus tells you. Whatever he tells you, do it. Right? Mary gives great advice to the servants. And what Jesus is going to do here is he's targeted, he's brought some of his friends along, he's gotten involved in their lives, he's at the wedding here, whether that's relatives of his or relatives of his friends that he's brought along. He listens, he understands the problem. There's going to be great shame. They're out of wine. There's going to be no joy. It's just going to be really hard for them. So he listens, and now you're going to see that he cares. And what he does specifically is that he brings joy into their situation. He brings joy. He cares. That's one way of bringing joy, right? Or of caring, right? Is to bring joy. There's maybe many other ways you can care. Think about that in your own context. How do you, for people in your family, your 110 group, in your church, at home, your neighbors, at work, how do you bring joy into their life by caring for them? Just tangible things. How do you care? Jesus does here. I mean, do you think in the grand scheme of things, this wedding is like most important, like if this wedding doesn't happen, the whole world's crumbling. Not to us, right? But to who feels that way though? The two getting married, they feel that way. It's huge in their life and in their family's lives. And here's what you need to understand. What may look like, ah, that's not a big deal to me. For somebody that you're caring for them, if you would bring joy to that situation, that might change everything. And I see here in this, you're going to see here, God cares about some things that we would think, oh, he probably doesn't care about that. Never, hey parents, never tell your kids when they pray for things that you don't think are important that God doesn't care. He cares, okay? If the dog dies, why does God care? Because one of his children's hurting. Because it breaks the heart of one of his kids. And yeah, maybe that's not the end of the world, right? But for your child, that's a huge thing. And you should love them and care for them the same way God does for us in our situations. And encourage that heart of love in their life so that they understand God's love for them and that he cares. Even if we understand from a longer perspective in life that maybe that's not the biggest thing in the world, God cares. But anyway, Jesus brings joy. Look at verse 6. There were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each one holding 20 or 30 gallons. 20 or 30 gallons of water. That's a lot of water, isn't it? I mean, that's a big jar, and there's 6 of them. Think about that. I suppose it's probably about this big, wouldn't you guess? 4 feet tall, maybe? 18, 24 inches wide? You know how heavy that would be full of water? A pound or a gallon of water weighs 8.34 pounds. So 20 to 30 gallons is 160, 170 to 250 pounds just in the water, let alone the stone jar it's in. Now, I don't know how they filled them, because here's what he says in verse 7. Jesus says to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them to the brim. It's probably likely that they just went and got water out of a well and brought them and filled them. Some think maybe they had to lift them and carry them and go get them. But either way, if they're sitting still and they get water, they draw water, put it in, you're shuttling over 1,000 pounds of water to fill these things up. That's a lot of work, isn't it? How many of you, when Jesus tells you something to do, you go, I don't know if I want to do that. That's a lot of work. Do you do that? Listen, obedience is hard. It's tough. It takes a lot of work. But you're going to see here, the servants, they obeyed because Jesus says, do it, and they do it. They filled them to the brim. Then Jesus gives another command. He said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they draw it out and they took it. Now what's the problem that's going on right here? They're out of wine, right? And the master of the feast, the MC, the guy who's in charge of everything, making sure everything goes right, they take him. He's expecting what? Some wine. And he gets there and the servants have to be going, take him water? You don't think he's going to know the difference? I mean, he's had something to drink, but he's going to know the difference between water and wine. But do they argue with him? Not that we see. Would it have made sense to them? Probably not. They draw it, and in obedience, they had done hard work, and now they're obeying when it doesn't make sense, and they take it to him. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, and here's John gives the clue of what happened, which had now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called for the bridegroom. So imagine you're the bridegroom, you're putting on the party, and the master of the feast calls you, and you know we're running out of wine. What do you suppose he thinks is going to happen? And he shows up, and look. The master of the feast said to him, you know, everyone serves the good wine first. And then when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. This is amazing. The wine that they had was okay, but now it's the good wine. Usually it's the other way around, right? You have the good wine first, and then when nobody can really tell anymore, then you bring in the wine that's not as great. It says when the people have drunk freely. Do you know that word there? You know what that word means? Or can mean? It doesn't necessarily mean it here. But it can mean that they were drunk. In fact, it's the same word as in Ephesians when Paul says, don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with your heart. So there's the great potential here that these people are all sinning. They're drunk with wine. And does Jesus just condemn them right away? Does Jesus go out and start thumping his Bible, yelling like a good Christian? Does he? No. What's he do? He loves them. And he cares for them. That's totally countercultural, isn't it? That's totally the opposite of what probably each one in this room, including the guy on the stage, has been prone to do, where we condemn people instead of loving them. Now, do you need to address sin? Yes, don't hear me. Or hear me, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying don't address sin. But I'm saying the first thing is come and see Jesus. See Jesus, meet Jesus, repent, turn to Jesus, then address your sin. You can't clean your fish before you catch them. Right? Meet Jesus, then clean things up. Now, I don't know that they were drunk. I'm just saying they drunk freely, so they were feeling it at least, right? And Jesus doesn't yell at them. He provides for them with better wine than they had. He loves them. He brings joy to them. Now, here's the danger here, right? Because I can hear it already because it's yelling at me in my head. So what, Jesus is just enabling their sin? Huh? How's that work? That can't, no, Josh, you are so wrong. I'm not saying that. I don't believe that. All I'm saying is that Jesus is finding a tangible way to love and care for them. And in that culture, this was a huge way to do that. No, you don't want to enable sin. No, you don't want to do things that cause people to sin. But you need to meet people in their sin, messed up as they are, like we would be without Jesus, and love them as they are. That's all I'm saying. And Jesus does that. He targets them. He invites people into their lives. He listens. He understands the problem, and he brings joy to them. It says in verse 11 that this was the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And in doing this, his disciples believed in him. There's so much more we could say about Jesus turning the water into wine. I mean, we could launch into a whole dissertation about creation and all kinds of other things and how God can create things out of nothing and Jesus is the creator. But what I want you to see here is Jesus is inviting people into his life to come and see. He's very intentional about these relationships and he loves them where they're at. And then after they meet Jesus, after they spend time with him, he's going to start saying, hey, come on. Come on, follow me now. Follow me. Turn from your sin. Repent. Turn to me. I'll make you new. And so I just come back to this, a couple things as we close. On a practical level in your own personal life, where are the things where you're like, you know what, I'm struggling here. This is hard. And I don't think anybody cares. In fact, I'm not sure God cares. I'm not so sure that he does. You can look at God's word here and understand that, yes, he in fact cares deeply. He loves you deeply. And you can turn to him about that thing that you think is so small, or that other people maybe have told you is so small, and he cares. And turn to him. He loves you. Now, he may challenge you in some ways where you have to give some things up, and that could be painful and that could be hard, but understand he loves you. He cares about you. In fact, Peter says, what? To do what with your cares? To cast how many of your cares? The important ones? Peter, that's what Peter says, right? Cast your important things on God because he cares for you. What's he say? Cast all your cares upon God. Why? Because he cares for you. Because he loves you. Now, on the flip side, in the way we live out our lives, loved ones, who is it that you're inviting to come and see? And who is it that you, like Jesus, are being intentional in those relationships, both in and outside of our church, that you're cultivating those relationships, you're listening, you're getting to know them, you're doing life with them, and you're caring and loving them in a real tangible way. Not so that they'd like you, but so that they'd like your Savior who helped you to do that. Amen? Amen. Let me pray. We're going to sing, take our offering, and call it a morning. Father, thank you for Jesus, and thank you for his example in your word. Thank you that first of all, you care about our everyday lives. You care about things that others might look at and go, that's not important. Yeah, that's a small thing in God's plan. He's about so many bigger things than that. The enemy would tell us that. He'd lie to us and tell us that you don't care about the thing going on in our life because there's other more important things going on. But the reality is you do. And sometimes we don't feel it. Sometimes we fail. I know I fail often to love and care for people the way that Jesus, you do. So I pray you'd help me to do that better, help us as a church to do that better. But I pray for each one here that they would know they can turn to you in faith and know that you love them, that they would experience your love and know that they're loved. Father, I pray for each of us who have trusted you that you give us courage to go and love others in your name, to be Jesus' hands and feet to people. Thanks for the ways that we see that happening. Thanks for Gerald being able to experience that in his sickness and for my dad to be able to even experience that and me to experience that and for others in our church experiencing that. I pray that would happen more and more and that you would ignite in our church an understanding of care and love for one another. Jesus, that's when you said, when people see that, they'll see you. And so, Father, I pray for those then, too, who are here, hearing about Jesus, hearing about your son, who have never trusted you. They're hearing all this about coming to see, and they, in fact, are the ones who have come to see. I pray that in Jesus' life, they see your love for them. They see that you so loved the world that you gave him. You gave him, and he gave his life for them so that they could have eternal life, so they could be saved and redeemed and adopted into your family. I pray that you'd help them to continue to see that, and that Holy Spirit, you'd work in their life in such a way that they would believe, and then they'd turn from their sin and follow Jesus. Thanks for Jesus. We love you because you first loved us. Help us live it out, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.